at a pastor's conference, and they get a building full of pastors singing that. It was kind of impressive. But anyway. For scripture this morning, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. He said, what are we doing in Deuteronomy? Well, it's part of Scripture, isn't it? Context that we're working on is dealing with a lot of issues related to the law. And before the morning's out, hopefully we'll have a perspective that flows, that this will fit into. Probably not till the second hour, but we'll get there. No guarantees. Verse 1. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live, multiply, go in and possess the land, which the Lord swore to give to you, to your forefathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, your mind, your thinking, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you be hungry, fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God, or out of the mouth of the Lord, Yahweh. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you, just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees, pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you shall eat food without scarcity, in which you shall not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Then verse 11 begins the beware. Lack of application follows some consequences. Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good homes and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground, where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness he fed you manna, which your forefathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and my strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And it shall come about, if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods, serve them, worship them, I testify against you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish, because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. That last exhortation is applicable to all of us, that we listen to the voice of the Lord right here. Of course, there's much in that. In fact, the exhortation that Paul gives us in a number of places, where he says Romans 15:4 for one, 1 Corinthians 10:6 and 10 or something. There's twice, I think, in that same chapter, he emphasizes the fact that we need to pay close attention to what went on. Because so it's good, solid instruction for us that we don't make the same kinds of mistakes, which we can, in our relationship with him. Walking away, doing our own thing, becoming satiated is what he's talking about there in verse 8 with who we are and what we've done and what we're able to do instead of looking to him for the daily provision. And then, of course, then comes along and we get that way. Something will come along to knock the props under us and wake us up and get us back on track, hopefully. But we still got to make the application in that situation. Okay, let's open with a word of prayer before we get into the study this morning. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful for this awesome privilege that you've given us as believers in Jesus Christ to gather together, to open your eternal word of truth, to glean from it the truths that you have so graciously preserved here for us. You've made available to us everything that we need to glean from the book, these truths, the spiritual gifts, everything that we need. And we just pray that we would be responsive to your message of truth. May we hear diligently, carefully, the message the Holy Spirit has for us through your word. And we just pray that as I communicate the truth this morning, that you'll remove any of the human viewpoint that I might slip in there, whatever, and that we stick with totally your word, your truth, so that we have that foundation that we need to build on, to build our life around, focused on Christ. And we just thank you for it. And we just are so grateful for the salvation that we have, for everything that you have provided for us, for life and godliness, from beginning to end. Provided so that we can bring honor and glory to you in our life. Honor you as we live day by day, on the job, wherever we're at, whatever we're doing, as we do it as unto you, we're bringing honor and glory to you. And may we understand that and recognize just how important it is in every aspect of our life to be responsive to you and your word. So we pray now that you'll bless each of us here this morning that are studying your word, challenge us and encourage us, meet our spiritual needs this morning, so that we're prepared believers, ready for whatever tomorrow might bring. We pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen. Galatians chapter 3. So I mentioned that Andrea has had her baby, and it was a week ago, and we got to see her, or see him, Friday. Cute little fellow, sound asleep, so he's, you know, but Alexander Ronald, so, and talking to mom, and she's still walking up here, so. You know, she says, isn't that the most awesome thing you've ever seen, you know? Yeah. So every mother, you know, and it is. They all are. They're awesome. Awesome little miracles. Okay. We started looking Wednesday night at verse 19, which 19 through, about 22, I think it is, yeah. Revolves around the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law. And if you remember Wednesday night, he says, and he's really, as he starts this with a question, why then the law? He's really kind of heading them off, some others off at the pass, some of those that are either the Judaizers or those that are responding to the Judaizers. some more questions that they might have raised in their own mind and might be ready to ask because of what he'd already taught in the previous verses. And so he says, you know, why the law then? He says, it was added because of transgressions. Now, the because of. Translated the way it is, you get the idea that it was added because of sin, because of the transgression, because of the overstepping. But actually, the word there, if you remember from Wednesday night, can mean a couple of different things. But here, it's not causal, it's purpose. Because to be consistent with the rest of the scripture, it's purpose. In Romans, Paul makes it very clear that the law was given so that transgressions might do what? Increase. Without a statement of the law or the principle, whatever, there is no violation, he said in chapter 4, verse 15. But in Romans 5:20, he says, he makes it very clear that the law, when it came on board and was brought in, transgressions increased. So it's not because of sin, but for the purpose of sin and transgressions. To point these things out, point out what God says are violations of His will, to manifest what they are, and to demonstrate, as we've seen, just how badly man needs a Savior. Now, having been ordained through the agency, literally of angels, ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed, Jesus Christ, should come to whom the promise had been made. So we have a marker here, how long that law has its main function until the seed came, until the cross, until the veil was rent, if you remember. And now verse 20, where we pick up this morning. We see the superiority here of God's promise. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the purposes of God? Verse 21, may it never be. Paul's common reply to a question that you shouldn't even have gone there in the first place. Shouldn't even have thought something like that. But since you did, he's making sure that you understand it. That's not what you should be thinking. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Boy, twice he's going to emphasize there that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Not works, but believing. You know, even under the law, how were they saved? How was Abraham, even before the law was given, saved? By faith. And it was credited to him for righteousness. And verse 23 shifts, but before faith came, the whole phrase there, but before faith came, boy, has that been clobbered, distorted, misapplied, and it can be confusing when you first look at it. But we'll get it straightened out when we get there. Okay, back to verse 20. Superiority of God's promise. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. As he opens this, the now tells us that indicates he's giving us further comments regarding mediatorship. Mediatorship. And when he says here, a mediator, you know, that comes from the word that means someone in the middle. A mesetes, someone in the middle, stuck between two. like in a sandwich. But no, not quite. But anyway, a go-between. The point that Paul is making here is that a mediator is not a go-between or to function for one, for just one party, to represent the interests of the one party only. With the Mosaic Law, there needed to be a go-between, a mediation between two parties, God and the people. There were terms that were required to be fulfilled by both parties. And that contract, that covenant, if you will, it's really a contract between God and man, being valid really only as long as both fulfill the terms. A mediator between God and man. Now, and he turned around and says, whereas God is only one. Here, the contrast is back to the promise. Guaranteed by God alone. It is absolute, unconditional. Man has no part in the promise as far as any kind of works and at all and carrying it out. Faith, if you remember, is that a work? If you think it is, you missed it because it's not a work. Remember the non-meritorious aspect? Because the merit is all in the object of the faith. But the key thing is the faith has to be in the right object. It must be in Jesus Christ. See, now for them, back, you say, well, we put a timeline across here, we put the cross down here. All these dudes back here, why do you suppose it's called a promise? The seed is to come. And everything revolving around the one part of the law, most use it as Codex 2, the ordinances or whatever, really give a shadow Christology and pointing to the person and work of Christ. And it's gone to great lengths to point out the different aspects of who is to come, who is the one that they believe in, that coming Messiah. But they had to look forward. We're down here. We look back. See, here you have the shadow presentation, but we have the reality. We can look back at the fact. He's come. He went to the cross. He died. He paid the penalty for our sin. But they were still the same one. And we're going to see, before we're through this morning, hopefully, that aspect of, yeah, that was, their sin was forgiven. It was really forgiven. Even though all that sin was not paid for until the cross. Romans 3:25. It was kind of, as we'll see, you know, sort of like on a credit card. But it was really forgiven. Even though it wasn't paid for till later. But we'll see that as we get down here. Hopefully. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one party only. One side, it needs to be for both. Whereas God is one party in the promise. Everything is based on His provision. Totally is the idea here. And just four quick observations here. When a mediator is necessary, it implies that the covenant or agreement between the parties indicates that both parties have responsibilities to fulfill related to that agreement. When a mediator is necessary, it implies that the covenant or agreement between the parties indicates that both parties have responsibilities to fulfill related to that agreement. This is true of the Mosaic Law. And you get the flavor, we can go back, we should have seen the flavor in Deuteronomy 8, but if you go back to 28, Now, the whole teaching that Moses gives here in Deuteronomy is quite awesome, actually. There's a lot of neat stuff there. But he's doing it at the end of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. It's the teaching and the preparation of the people for going into the land, which they promptly forgot. But anyway, and didn't apply. But just a couple of things here. You know, chapter 28, verse 1, 2, down through here for a little bit. He says, you'll get the flavor here very quickly. He says, now it shall be if you will diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. He's talking to them as a people here. Apply these truths. God will put you as a people above all the nations. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you will obey the Lord your God. Blessed, and he goes on, blessed, next bunch of verses. You come down to verse 15, and then he shifts gears. It says, but it shall come about if you will not obey the Lord your God, to observe, to do his commandments, to apply those things, his statutes, with which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you. And then it's judgments. Cursed, this, you know. Know these things, apply them. Failure, cursing, judgment, consequences. Interesting idea. The Mosaic Law was a conditional covenant. Unlike the promise in the Abrahamic covenant of the coming seed that was going to provide the basic, you know, provide salvation by faith, unconditional. That was unconditional, as we noted in our contrast on Wednesday night, that aspect. The Mosaic Law was a conditional covenant or contract, both parties having responsibilities, unlike the promise, which was unconditional. And this was pointed out in the very ratification of that Abrahamic covenant when God put good old Abe taking a nap, a snooze, while he was the one that walked between the two pieces of the cow that was cut in half and ratified that covenant. Secondly, on the other hand, the promise made to Abe, which includes justification by faith, doesn't say justification by baptism, but by faith, it's unilateral, unconditional, given to man directly, God alone, directly, without a mediator. It was God who communicated the initial contract or Abrahamic covenant to Abe. No mediator. Third, God alone then has the responsibility to fulfill all the aspects of the promise. And you take it and put it into the context of salvation. That takes man right out of the picture of being able to do anything to attain what he's looking for. A standing before God. A relationship with him. Takes you right out of the picture. He is going to make the total provision. He has that responsibility. And, you know, here he is, this awesome God, our Creator, is going to make and fulfill, you know, because of his veracity, all these different aspects of his essence, he has got to carry these things out. And that's why we can relax, you know. But you just have to really, I almost use the word feeling, but that's the wrong. But, you know, for these people that are out there just hustling, trying to make points with God for whatever reason, whatever their motivation is, to gain the salvation, to gain that standing, and then afterwards, still the hustling, trying to, you know, to maintain that relationship. Well, it doesn't work that way. So, but anyway, it doesn't work that way. Four. This also brings out something else. And this is something I think that really hammered at the Judaizers. I mean, they sensed it in the flow of what Paul is saying down through the context here. The inferiority of the law to that of the promise. And here they want to come along and add to it. Now, in verse 15 of chapter 3, he uses the term add there, as he does in the English, it says add. And in verse 19, we had add also. It was added because of the transgression in verse 19, back up in verse 15. When you talk about the contracts, when they're ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. The word there talks about adding in a sense of changing the nature of the whole covenant. Down here, he says, when he says adds here, he uses a word that doesn't mean that. Changing the nature. It's added, brought alongside for a specific purpose and function. It has its place. But it must be rightly understood, and otherwise you're going to misapply it. Unfortunately, many have. And that's where we get all this works-oriented religious activity out there. And what's interesting, even under the law, or even in the age of Israel would be a better way to look at it, as it was before the age of Israel, before Mount Sinai, before the law was given, salvation has always been the same. You go back to the garden after the fall. When those skins were brought, the principle was laid out, and when they took it, it demonstrated they believed what was communicated to them. It always goes back to faith. Faith. And the first guy that came along and tried to make a big application of works, of what he did to make points with God, was good old Cain. Why, I've got the best veggies in town. You know? I mean, I didn't use any chemicals. I didn't, you know, they're strictly, you know, good stuff. God's got to be impressed with the works of my hand. He wasn't impressed. See, they had been taught. He knew. But as we, and that strong, distorting, and deceptive sin nature, well, he responded to it. He said, boy, I'm going to go my own direction, see. God's got to be impressed with this. Well, God wasn't. And he soon found out. And I think it was in the good old Thunder Dictionary, the old King James, his countenance fell. He knew he blew it. But he was stubborn. He wasn't going to change his mind. He wasn't going to respond and believe. Okay. Next, in verse 21, Paul deals with another question. He anticipates, once again, Paul's awesome. Of course, you've got to remember, he's still operating under the ministry of the Holy Spirit here, inspiration of Scripture and all that. But still, God is using his personality and who he is. He anticipates the response of the Judaizers and an objection that he senses that they're going to raise. Okay, so you're saying now that there's got to be a conflict between the law and promise. There's a war here. I mean, this is where he's headed. I'm going to try to hit him off at the pass here with verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Contrary. It's really stronger than that. It's more as in a battle, you know, loggerheads going at it. See the progression here. You think back in the flow of the context. The Galatian saints could not have failed to recognize that Paul was strongly stating that the law of Moses was inferior to the promises God had made to Abraham. The law was inferior to the Abrahamic covenant, the promise. The law could only pronounce a curse, as we saw. Well, the promises alone were able to produce blessing. That is, justification by faith. Justification is what was in view with the promise. The law was inferior to the promises because it could not modify or nullify them, since the promises came first and were ratified by God Himself. And that's really where he's been headed from verses 13 through 18 in that context. The law was inferior to the promises because the law was provisional, preparatory, while the promises are what? Permanent. And that's really where he's been hammering at him the last two verses, 19 and 20. Perhaps the Judaizers might protest that Paul was going too far. You've overstepped the bounds, Paul. And overstepping the bounds, what word is that? And, you know, transgression is the word for overstepping the line drawn in the sand, if you will, whatever. But in their view, he's gone too far. And what he was saying, for it appeared that the law, as Paul interpreted it, was contrary to God's promises. Not so. Not so. What Paul is going to do here is to point out that we need to understand that the law is actually complementary to the promise. Not in conflict with it. For it reveals that nothing but grace can produce life. We talked about that the other night. We're going to see it again here. And of course, that takes us to the promise. Salvation by faith in Christ. As we look at the text of verse 21, we find a question. An answer. Followed by the logic Paul uses to make the case. You got a question, then an answer. A very short, quick, and to the point answer. He doesn't elaborate at that point. And then the logic that really makes the case that Paul is dealing with here. So the question, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? His quick answer, may it never be. Meganoito. Don't even think such a thing. Don't go there. You're off in the wrong direction. Then the logic. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But it wasn't. Never was, never has been, never will be. And yet, religion's still out there trying to do that. What do you do? You keep plugging. Putting out the truth as you have the opportunity. Okay. The question. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Is there a conflict, is what he's asking here, between the promise and the law? Well, stop and think. God is the source of both. Is he at war with himself? See, they have different functions, different purposes. But there's no conflict rightly divided. As one of Schofield's old phrases, when it's rightly divided. Understood. Think about it. How could God make one covenant or contract with Abraham only to come along 430 years later and oppose it with another that he makes through Moses? Does that make sense? He's going to do that? No. Not even. Then it's quick, short answer. May it never be. And it's emphatically no. Don't go there. Don't think such a thing. The point, the bottom line we need to remember, need to understand, is that they both have different purposes, different functions. And they're, because they come from God. Of course, God gave the Abrahamic covenant directly. The Mosaic Law was given through the agency of angels to Moses, to the people. But still, from the source of God. In the following section that we're going to be dealing with here, Paul amplifies this aspect to clear up the fact, hopefully for us, that they have different functions. And there is no real conflict when we rightly divide them. And this term, you know, when you see this, may it never be here, or I think the King James puts it, God forbid. And there's no word for God, there's no word for forbid, there's no word for, it's closer, may it never be, ginomai, in the optative there, plus the negative. It's very strong, very emphatic, no. And this phrase indicates Paul's revulsion, if you will, at the thought that someone might draw an erroneous conclusion about what he's communicating. Wherever you find it, you see Paul's strong emotional thing here in the sense of strong revulsion against someone taking what he's teaching and turning it around, misapplying it, going in the wrong direction. And he's doing everything that he can to try to keep him on track, going in the right direction. And sometimes, I found over the years as a pastor, sometimes that's hard to do. Because you can't get into people's heads and say, you know, this is what you need to pay attention to, what the Word is saying. And, you know, they've got to make that choice themselves. But anyway, the logic. Okay, so we had the question, the answer, now the logic. The logic. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, and you look at, remember, any time we go to one of these phrases that has this if, we've got to know what kind of if it is. Is it if and it's true? If and it's not true? If and conditional in the sense of maybe yes, maybe no, really indicating volition? And then, of course, the fourth class was very rare. If and I wish it was true, but it's probably not. It's kind of a quick way to remember that, but it's gets you in the ballgame. There's big explanations about this long in the grammars, but I think that gets it down to where we can understand what's in view. But this one here is a second class condition, not a first, the true one. It says, and it's not true. And it's not true. If a law had been given which was able to impart life, and there wasn't, and this one didn't either. Didn't do it either. But if it was true that it, you know, But if it was given and it wasn't, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. And I just put in my thing afterwards, and it never was. Just to make sure I understood and remembered that it's a second-class condition. Able. Was it able? I like this word. It's dunamai. It's a word for able. And it speaks of inherent ability. Inherent ability. The noun is dunamis, and of course that's the word from which we get dynamite. Inherent ability. I mean, the chemicals and stuff in that stick of dynamite have a lot of inherent ability. It's just sitting there on a table. You don't see it in operation. Just light the fuse, wait a few seconds, and you'll see it. Of course, you'll want to be a few, you know, a ways away when it goes off. But has ability, inherent ability. To do what here? To impart life. To make something, someone alive. Wow, to make alive. To make alive, what would he have in mind here, maybe? When we talk about making alive, maybe regeneration, huh? To impart life, regeneration. The sense here, to make alive, is to handle man's problem, and of course regeneration does that, of spiritual death. The status that we're in before we come to the cross, before we believe in Christ. Spiritual death. What he talks about in Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead before you believed. But the whole ball game is different. Yeah. It's been almost 4 years since I did it, but you know, I was getting ready to go down here and go reflex back in the, because I had one of those roller deals on that thing back there. So for 15 years, I went, you know, rolled it, the stuff up, you know, got a clean slate. Now, why in the world did I do that? Boy, it's back there somewhere. Oh, well, getting old, I guess. Spiritual death, to give its life. And if a law had been given, which was able to impart life, but it wasn't, it never was, then the righteousness that he said was imputed, how? By faith, would indeed have been based on law. But it never was, and never will be. So he's saying, if it was the case that law observance of in any way was to impart life, but it never was intended for that purpose, then righteousness. See, that righteousness that is given to us, we can't, there's no way we can come up with that righteousness, but it's given as a gift. I mean, it's given in its response to faith, would indeed have been based on law. Second class condition, and it never was. Never was. Now, the law here has no definite article, which is going to be important as we get through the context here. In other words, it's just the word nomos all by itself without the definite article up here. But and so it's looking at not a specific law. He's not even going back and saying, he's making a general principle statement here that goes even beyond the Mosaic law. It says any law system. Because without the definite article, when this is missing, it puts the emphasis on the character, the quality of something. Any law system that man can come up with, any set of rules, commands, anything that have the character, the nature of establishing laws. It would include the Mosaic Law. Don't rule it out. But it's more general in a sense. Any law system. You know? And you can go back and say, well, any religious system, whether it's the Catholic system, the Lutheran system, the Episcopal system, all these, and many of the Presbyterians now. It was a time when the Presbyterians were straight as an arrow. Not anymore. There are a few here and there. It just depends on who's in the pulpit once in a while. They've got their law system. You know, jump through my hoop this way. Church of Christ. Midwest down there in Tulsa. I know, around in that area is big, the Church of Christ stuff. And if you're not, you may be baptized, but if you're not baptized in their tank, in their church, their way, you ain't going. You just think you are. You know. I'm serious. We kind of make light of it, but this is a serious business here. People's eternal future is at stake here. And they're wrapped up, and they're comfortable with this stuff. They've been bombarded with this stuff, and they've gone through the, you know, doing, and so they're comfortable. And it's got in that comfort zone, if you will. And the Word of God comes right along, and if we get into it, this is the problem. The Word of God isn't being taught to the point where people are challenged, and guys in the pulpit don't know enough to come in out of the rain related to a lot of these issues. So, and I'm not sure they even want to. I mean, can you imagine going into a church? When we were down visiting and checking out our new granddaughter, my son-in-law there was telling me about their pastor down there, the one that he liked, had got basically expelled, thrown out, whatever, a while before. And he had mentioned it the time we were down before in October, but didn't really give me any details about it. But you know what he got thrown out for? Teaching Romans 6. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to hear it. That, by golly, you know, they were identified with Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection. That sin nature didn't have to rule anymore. I mean, he taught that. Out the door. And it was, and I'm just sitting there and I'm listening and I just, man, that's interesting. Okay. Good old Baptist church. Okay, some observations here. Let's see if we can pull some things together. First one. The law is not antagonistic to the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. It is not antagonistic. There's not a war. They're not in conflict. Each has its purpose. Each has its function. And we need to recognize point two. This all revolves about the fact that God is the source, the author of both. Therefore, properly understood, there is no conflict at all. If we come up with a conflict, and this is the principle of hermeneutics, basic interpretation of Scripture. If you get conflict between Scripture here and Scripture over someplace else, and it appears that you've got a problem, you don't understand one of those passages correctly. Or, as I've seen sometimes, both passages aren't understood right. But anyway, but usually, you know, if there's a conflict, there's a problem in our understanding. Not with what's there, but with our understanding of it. And we have the tools, make no mistake about it, we have the tools available to get there and understand what's there. We need to remember, Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians 14:33, but that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Everything reconciles, properly understood. A problem really slips in, if you will, with man and his distortions while operating under the human viewpoint, thinking, and solutions. And when I use human viewpoint, what am I talking about? What is the source of human viewpoint? What's the source? Sure isn't here. You're tied right back to that good old wholesome nature. Remember, human righteousness is filthy rags. Rejected. See, all of the human viewpoint, human solutions, human sources and all that kind of thing was rejected. All human righteousness is rejected at the cross. Only God's solution, His viewpoint, His thinking, is what should dominate our thinking. And I hit, when I was doing the copies for the handouts today, and I'm downstairs because I got the copier downstairs, and I'm because that's where my library is, and I'm in between waiting for the copier to go do its thing. I'm looking across at some things on the books there, and one of them jumped out at me, and I had just had to pull it off and start looking at it. Been there for years, and by a guy named Moreland, J.P. Moreland, a real thinker, good friend of Dr. Zacharias's. But anyway, and he's another one of those up here thinkers. And I don't remember what seminary. I think he's at Talbot now, but anyway. He'd written this book about, and I'd read through it, but a long time ago. Thinking. The impact of why the church is in trouble today because, man, you know, people in Joe Pew is not thinking divine viewpoint. They're responding to all the goofy stuff out there, operating more on feelings and emotions and all the, and I'm going saying, wow, I got to read this again. Maybe I missed something the last time too. But I see where I scribbled here and there, big markers all over the place. But anyway, so I'm going to go back over that. You might hear a thing or two out of that again. But I think after going through there, I was thinking, well, maybe we already did hear some of it back during that Volition series. But anyway, what's going on in your mind is important. Who controls what's going on in there? Where is the source of what's coming in? We go back to basics again. Prophet Isaiah says, you know, your thoughts are not my thoughts. Your ways not my ways. Why? Because we're not operating on the same viewpoint. We're not on a, what are they, the term today? We're not on the same wavelength. Shoot, a lot of are not even in the same planet, let alone. I mean, not even the same time zone or whatever. Okay. Third thing. Unfortunately, they, and by that I mean the promise and law, have been interpreted as different systems of salvation at many times down through history. As different ways of salvation. Unfortunately, there was a couple of notes in the first Scofield Bible that indicated that too. Which gave dispensationalism a real black name, for, you know, black eye for a long time. Even though Dr. Scofield straightened things out in a hurry, after it got out, first time was 1909, somewhere along in there. And it wasn't long before it got straightened out. It's in the notes of John 1. But anyway, because it was inferred there from dispensation, it was different ways of salvation, and that's not what's in view at all. So it's totally wrong, as we've seen over and over again. They're not different ways of salvation. It's always been by faith. Faith. Only one way of salvation. And it's always been true. Always. Don't let anybody talk you out of that. And that's really Paul's main point in the context, because the Judaizers are trying to change it and shift it. You've got to add, it's not good enough. Faith is not good enough. You've got to add to it some works here. Justification. When we think about that, being justified before God speaks of that standing before God has always been and always will be by faith. Because what? You know, what's the reason for that? Why has it got to be by faith? Because that is the only grace way. And you know, all the way from Adam and Esau, good old Adam and Esau, standing there after the fall. The provision of salvation to them by faith was a grace deal. They didn't deserve what they got. It was by grace to Abe, by grace to everyone down through Israel that believed, as it is today. But now, we have to recognize that in the church age, we have some special provisions that they didn't have. Special ministries of the Holy Spirit and a whole bunch of things. But salvation was still by grace. And I don't think that's emphasized as often as it ought to be. Four. Even the legalists, the Judaizers, the legalists, see the need for righteousness. But it can't be obtained. You know, they know they've got to be righteous before God. But they're trying to obtain it through their works. But see, that's the point. It cannot be obtained by man's doing, his own righteousness. That is law performance living. No matter how great the intentions are. And as I've already mentioned, remember the source of human righteousness. It goes back to the sin nature. And therefore it is rejected by God completely, totally. Fifth thing. If law keeping could produce life, or impart life, then we have to ask the question, then what is the purpose of the cross? Why the cross? Why did God send His uniquely born Son to come, go to the cross, to die? I mean, if salvation could be by keeping some standards, some external laws, why the cross? It's not needed. And I would take here the imparting of life here in a context refers to everything that flows to us, you know, because of regeneration, eternal life, all this aspect. Eternal life is the result of regeneration, being born again. Six. Paul's big point here. His big point. The righteousness which God requires. Even more so, and I think I put it in brackets in there, but that His holiness demands. His holiness, His perfect righteousness and justice demands. Could never be produced by man through any type of law performance system. Couldn't. It's impossible. And that's his point. He's trying to get them to think. See, that's our problem today out there in Christendom. is that so many so-called Christians, even bona fide, are not thinking. They're not thinking. Seven. And giving the law to Israel. God never intended it to produce righteousness in the sense of justification, or to impart life in the sense of regeneration. It was never intended for that purpose. Never. So there, no conflict. Different purpose. Different function. No one can be righteous before God on the basis of law performance living. Can't happen. Neither can one be regenerated, born again on the basis of law performance living. Can't happen. This is where the Judaizers were confused and attempting to confuse the Galatians. And because they're unthinking, as he said there in verse 1 of chapter 3, you foolish, remember foolish, bad translation, unthinking, you're not evaluating what these Judaizers are throwing at you based on what I taught you. Paul is saying, you're not thinking. And that's why you're confused, being drawn off course. And as he's going to say back, and we get down to 5:4, says you're actually drifting off the course of grace. Bad translation there too. But anyway, we'll get there. Point 8. The law for the believers of the dispensation of Israel, the law for those believers of the dispensation of Israel, provided them with guidelines for life, gave them the divine viewpoint of life for them, not only as individuals, but as a people, as a nation. Much of it was not for the individual, but for the nation, which when obeyed, as we saw in Deuteronomy 8 and 28, that we've already read, provided them with blessing. But we have to recognize, it wasn't the doing that provided the blessing, it was doing in the right motivation. Because God comes back and chides them over and over, generation after generation, for going through and stinking up the place with their sacrifices. Because why were they stinking up the place instead of it being a sweet savor as it's supposed to have been? Because God knew that the motivation for those sacrifices was not right. Does that sound familiar? Those dudes were out of fellowship, going through motions. See, the giving of the law to Israel, chosen people, selected people, was given to them when? As a group of unbelievers or as a redeemed people? They were redeemed coming out in the Passover, the Exodus, symbolized in with the Passover observance. But the Exodus, those are redeemed people. And when he gave them the law, it constituted them before God a more responsible people. We know from the Word of God, from Scripture, that it did not result in them being an obedient people. They had to choose to respond to that truth that was given to them. And it quickly demonstrated their negative volition to God's provision. And therefore the law became a ministry of condemnation to them. All those curses. Deuteronomy is an interesting read. 9. For the unbeliever, the Mosaic Law pointed out very clearly their inability to fulfill the whole law, and therefore before God they stood condemned and in need of salvation that only God could provide. Back again, faith in the promise. All the sacrifices, all the feasts pointed to the person and work of Christ. The tabernacle, the furniture in the tabernacle, all the ways it was made and the different materials that were there for a reason, instruction, to teach them principles about that coming Messiah. Well, we need to stop here and we'll get 10, 11, and 12 after the break. Let you cogitate on those things here for a little bit and get a cup of coffee or whatever. But some things to think about that we're moving through. Put them into place that they fit together. And hopefully they will as we get through the section here. Father, we're indeed thankful for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in providing us our so great salvation. That everything that you've provided for us, for our position, for our relationship, you've done so by grace. We receive it by faith. And we know these things because we believe your word, your truth. And we just pray that you would challenge us with that word. May we truly see as it unfolds before us the things that you desire for us to know, to understand, so that we're prepared believers in our particular generation for the work of the service, of the ministry, of the Word of God that you desire us to have here in this community. We thank you for what you're doing here, and we just give you the praise for what we have in Christ and for the opportunities that we have to study your word. And we thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You might look at the break, too, at Raul's great work out there in the sign. It looks nice. As long as the people don't get us, it doesn't get them upset that it's